I ask you to open your Bibles this morning, please, to the book of Philippians, in the third chapter, Philippians chapter 3. It being actually July 4th, this Lord's Day, I thought maybe to consider with you certain matters related to this holiday, this commemoration of God's mercy to our nation. And in particular, to consider at least something of things like patriotism or nationalism and a citizenship, how we view our nation, how we view other nations. And it's very right that we should take this up in light of a difference of opinions going on in our own nation, mind you, even among the Lord's people. It got really quite extreme views out there. For some, patriotism is almost considered a fruit of the Spirit, right? God and country, is evidenced by much emphasis on the good old USA and in church services perhaps across our nation even this very day. And there can be a blurring of the line between religion and nationalism. I don't know if it's as prominent now as it was, say, back in the days of the moral majority, the 80s and the 90s and the like. You'll remember how there was very much that, you know, voting was almost a religious duty or experience. And even irreligious politicians would be quick to put up a facade, at least, of religion in order to support their campaign. And how many regarded the United States as a Christian nation, almost in the sense that, well, we were God's chosen people like Israel of old. I can remember back in 1976, when that 200th anniversary of the signing of the Declaration of Independence, a text that was very common then, a few of you have enough miles on the odometer to recall it perhaps, 2 Corinthians 7:14, when my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray, etc. And how that was very much applied to America, as if we were God's people, we were Old Testament Israel, and so forth. Well, quite honestly, that is something of an abuse of that text, though the principle of turning from our sins and seeking God for mercy is certainly universal and permanent. Yet the idea of seeing ourselves as Israel as the Old Testament paradigm, etc. Well, I'm sorry, that's not right. But that's the one side of things. You know, God and country, patriotism and nationalism are almost, as I say, fruits of the Spirit. Well, in our day of wokeness, you got those who despise our nation. And maybe you've heard even some of the things that have been said this week, especially in university professors have promoted this, but now you've got students and those who've grown up under this saying, no, we're not proud of my country, I'm ashamed of my country, and et cetera, et cetera. I did find it interesting, one clip I heard, that said, well, what country do you think is better? And each person asked, just kind of dumbfounded, and they're totally ignorant, right, of even our own nation, leave alone other nations. You know, maybe they should have been here for Sunday school to heard about Yemen and what's going on there, or you think of Myanmar and what's going on there. Well, the point is, with wokeness, of course, there's a despising of anything like nationalism or patriotism or citizenship, and they'd even think to denounce perhaps their citizenship just out of pure folly. Well, that's not us, and yet even among Christians, there can be kind of a despising among the woke crowd amongst Christians, right? Oh, we need to play down anything to do with this. But mind you, it's not a new thing. You know, you had years back, the Quakers, certain of the Anabaptists, you know, anything to do with government, that's worldly. Anything about citizenship, that's carnal. Anything to do about voting or having any role in the government, well, that's just carnal and worldly, and we dare not do that. And so that's kind of at the other end. Even true Christians, well-intentioned Christians, can have widely differing views about these matters, things to do with patriotism or nationalism and the like. And therefore, it's not wrong to take this opportunity, July 4th, to come to God's Word to see at least something of what He has said with regard to things like citizenship. Now, this is not an exhaustive treatment, you understand, but just a few very basic truths that must shape our thinking in this regard. And to begin with, notice the words of Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20. For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. The word citizenship obviously has to do with being a member of a nation or a kingdom. Certain rights that go with it. Like anyone born in this country, well, they have right to full citizenship, all the benefits that that entails. Now, those believers in Philippi would have much appreciated this particular word because they were Roman citizens. They were actually members of a very privileged Roman city, Philippi. And therefore, when Paul says citizenship, oh, yes, yes, we value that, what we have here. But he says, no, wait, our citizenship, our homeland is heaven. The nation to which we belong. Here's the benefits that we possess. Our citizenship is in heaven. Not something carnal, not something worldly, not some mere passing affiliation, but something that is eternal with eternal benefits. Our citizenship, he says, is in heaven. And this especially is in contrast to those he's just referred to in verse 19, where there he says of them, they mind earthly things. Their life is all about here and now. That's it with them. Their whole attention is fixed on the physical and the material, entirely earthbound. They're citizens of the world, that is to say, they're worldling. And Paul is saying here, that's not, they mind earthly things, that's not us. Our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our focus is. In that sense, we're not unlike what the writer of Hebrews says of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Sarah is also there. How we're seeking a heavenly, a better country, a city whose maker and founder is God himself. Or as the writer of Hebrews goes on to say, we seek no continuing city. No, we're looking for one that is to come. And therefore, we are pilgrims and strangers, even as were Abraham and company, or as we find applied to us in 1 Peter chapter 2. Sojourners, pilgrims, we're just passing through. We have no permanent residency here as far as anything eternal. We don't really belong to this realm. Rather, our citizenship is in heaven, and we must act accordingly. Whatever our earthly connections, no, here is the citizenship that matters, right? Therefore, we're to live like it. Notice how Paul speaks in that direction in Colossians 3. We've looked at this in more recent days, looking at the coming resurrection day and the like. Notice Colossians 3 and verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. This is your future, dear brother, dear sister. Well, in light of that, Paul says, verse 1, if then you are raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. That is, here is to be our priority. That which is to come. And not simply like the worldling here who's just living for what he can have and touch and hold and so forth. No, not thinking like the world, but rather here is that realm to which we belong. And therefore, in that connection, he goes on to say in verse 11, where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, we're talking about different nations, different people groups, slave nor free. None of this, but Christ is all and in all. So he goes to show the practical effects of this. Even how we view other people. All these earthly distinctions, including nationality, he says, no, this takes a back seat. That fades into oblivion. Here's the thing, it's Christ. He is all and in all. National privileges, ethnic background, cultural differences, these ultimately amount to nothing. Here is all that matters. It's Christ, who is all and in all of his people. Yeah, a similar statement in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28. Let me just read it for you. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. You are all one in Christ Jesus. You know, I'm talking about the ungodly. He's talking about the Lord's people. And whatever your background, whatever your gender, etc., that's not the big issue here. The fact is, we are united in Christ. Our citizenship is in heaven, and earthly distinctions, these are not our rallying point. Well, I'm Jew. Well, I'm Gentile. Well, I'm of this country. I'm of that country. I'm male. I'm female. Whatever it is, that's not our rallying point. These things don't even divide us anymore. It's Christ who unites us. It's Christ who is our rallying point. All that really matters. Even as we could go on to see in Ephesians chapter 2, how God made of one. How God has made in one new humanity, that is to say Jew and Gentile all brought together in Christ. One new man, I think one man or new man, Ephesians 2, the old King James. It's the idea of a new humanity that God has now put together, no longer Jew and Gentile, and therefore even that biggest national distinction, that is Jew and Gentile, that has now paled and is not the big thing. Well, so now, certainly with all other distinctions. The important concern is not what nation a person belongs to, but which world, which age. Is it this present evil age? Or is it that new heavens, new earth which is to come, that age which is to come? More than once, the Lord Jesus said of his people that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. You got that? In a very real sense, dear Christian, you are more like Christ than you are the world by way of that work of grace in you. And that's the distinction. That's the citizenship that really matters. Not affiliations in this passing world. And this has a number of very practical applications. What Paul wrote there in Philippians 3:20, it's very relevant even to our view of citizenship in any nation in this world. For instance, does it not teach us that no earthly entity is to have our unreserved or chief allegiance? Only Christ. He is our King. Our citizenship is there in heaven. No nation or civil institution should then have our chief energies and endeavors or be our chief delight. Our citizenship's in heaven. Our hopes for true happiness must not be set on this world, especially the prosperity of our nation. Well, our nation's prospering, and the stock market's doing great, we're all happy, this is good. No. Our trust must not be in our nation's greatness, or its currency, or its military might. Psalm 146 about putting no confidence in princes. They die, they're gone. We are not of the world, and therefore we must not think like the world, including its view of citizenship and politics and all the like. Again, our citizenship is in heaven, which not only means that we're not to live for this world, but it also means that nothing in this world, including our nation, is to have our heart, our chief interest, our chief energy, our hopes, and our confidence. Christ is our King. And we are already in his kingdom, right? Colossians 1:13. Already, you've been translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son, right now, okay? And then, of course, there's that great fruition of it ultimately, eternally, which is to come. Well, we are to see ourselves as such. No, this is the kingdom to which we belong. Not this world, not anything in this world. That's not chief. No, no. It's Christ, first and foremost. A similar application is this. This teaches us then that we dare not equate patriotism and spirituality. In a variety of ways, again, some Christians have treated Old Testament Israel as a paradigm for modern America. And so they'll apply God's dealings with, God's promises to Israel, to our current socio-political situation here, as if we were them. Mind you, we can say that of some of our pilgrim fathers who came to this land in the early 1600s. More recently, theonomists in our country have kind of followed that kind of paradigm. Or political conservatism among evangelicals. Again, I go back to 1776, and my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, etc. And therefore, patriotism becomes almost a religion in itself. As the Israelites of the Old Testament, I suppose the liberals then would be the Philistines, and political activism is all but mandated. In some cases, political interests are consuming, even replacing true spirituality. Brethren, we must beware of this. Okay? We must beware of this. Don't equate political conservatism and activism with biblical Christianity. Okay? I'll come back to that, but the point is, don't allow Old Testament Israel to be a paradigm in our thinking about our own nation. As if, here's what's happening, here's the big... No, our citizenship is in heaven, and we look for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Keep that as our focus. But also, this all teaches us to beware of that kind of nationalism or patriotism that then breeds contempt toward other peoples, a prejudice against different nationalities or ethnic groups or races. Brethren, that's not a non-moral issue. When we're commanded to love neighbor as self, it doesn't simply mean the guy next door. You remember how Jesus told that parable of the Good Samaritan, and here, lo and behold, you've got a Samaritan. And he's the one showing kindness. He's the one who's loving his neighbor. In that parable set forth even as a paradigm. It means loving people beyond our own nation and ethnicity and race. You recall when a racial or ethnic slur was used against our Lord Jesus Christ there in John chapter 8, how Jesus had provoked these Jews. Do we not say rightly that you are a Samaritan and you have a demon? Samaritan being a racial slur. They knew he wasn't a Samaritan. They knew at least something about him, but that's an ethnic slur. You remember how Jesus answered? I do not have a demon. Well, and? And? You're not a Samaritan either. He could have easily said, I'm not a Samaritan and I do not have a demon. That would have been perfectly accurate and it would have answered what they were saying. He would not dignify a racial or ethnic slur with an answer. He didn't go into, I'm not a Samaritan. That would have meant, oh, there's some moral evil about being a Samaritan? That they're somehow less than creatures created in the image of God that were justified to look down on these people? No! He would not answer that slur. He would not dignify it, I should say, with an answer. Okay? Well, brethren, that goes to show us something. Of what must be our thoughts about any kind of slur or the like, or even racism and prejudice and the like. It's a lack of love. And therefore it's sin. It's sin not only against people, it's sin against God. You know, when the Lord Jesus was saying that, not answering that slur, remember, he is the one who had said to a Samaritan woman, salvation is of the Jews. He understood the truth about the Samaritans. But he wasn't going to speak in a demeaning way or in any way have part of that. Now, true it is, there are national sins and expressions of depravity in other cultures that we rightly dislike. And Paul found this. The Corinthians, surely you've heard, to Corinthianize, it meant to be immoral. They were a people so known for their sexual immorality, that to play the Corinthian or Corinthianize, that's synonymous. Or what about Crete? Remember how Paul, quoting Epimenides, himself a Cretan from 6th century BC, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. Well, was he expressing a racism, a ethnic a prejudice against them? Well, no, he's simply saying, this is what one of their own said, right? He recognized there are things about certain cultures that are just bad, sin, despicable. But that doesn't give us license for personal prejudice against different people groups. Because Paul didn't mention these things, yeah, look at those slimy Cretans, and look at those evil Corinthians. And He's actually saying these things, what he said of them, out of love, to do them good. He's addressing the Corinthians and their sexual immorality. He's addressing the Cretans and the things that their culture had set them up for. He's acting out of love for them, even out of desire to do them good. He recognized, you've got problems in your culture. But that doesn't mean, therefore, I must look at you as if you've got some kind of leprosy and I'm holier than thou. But rather, what we see instead is Paul trying to do them good. Here's the gospel that's the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, Corinthians and Cretans and everyone else who will hear and believe. That kind of prejudice, looking down on other nations or other people groups, generally comes from a carnal nationalism and a blind patriotism, or thinking too highly of ourselves, kind of an air of superiority, as if we and our nation, our culture, did not have its own sins, right? As if somehow we are superior because we don't have such sins. Rubbish. The cure is we need our eyes open to how the truth about our own nation. And it doesn't take long to see that, does it? To see that all men are depraved, and we've all come short of the glory of God. And any measure of common grace is just that, it's grace. It's God's mercy. And also to see that any human ability or any human achievement, that too is common grace, no less, is that God's mercy. As Paul said to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 4:7, what do you have that you didn't receive? Everything you have, you've received. It's not from you, it's not inherent in you. You received it. As I've often said, kids, you remember that? The only thing we can say, this is mine, all mine, not anybody else. I can fully take credit for this. And then, you know what it is? Remember? Sin. That's the only thing I can, what do you have you didn't receive? My sin. That's the only thing I can, that's not something to boast in now, is it? Bless God, Christ came to save sinners. So beware of any carnal nationalism and blind patriotism or inordinate attachment to our earthly affiliations, our earthly home, and not to give too great an esteem and too great a place to such attachments as these, but rather to see what really matters, to keep all in perspective. Our citizenship is in heaven. And it doesn't matter, barbarian or Scythian or slave or free, what matters is Christ. Christ in all. But now, having said that, a second heading. We must recognize from Scripture that it's not wrong to recognize the distinction between nations or people groups. As if, oh no, you dare not recognize any kind of national identity here, etc. Oh, how dare you? Well, we're Americans. Yes, and people who live in the UK, they're British. And interestingly enough, people in Germany, most of them, are Germans, right? And so French and Asian and African and on we could go. People from India, right? There we go. Whatever it is, it's not wrong to recognize they have a national identity. Indeed, God himself recognizes just such distinctions as these, that there are different nations, different ethnic groups, and so forth. I mean, God speaks to different groups and different nations in his word. I mean, just take through Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel, elsewhere. You find nations being addressed by God, not just Israel, but even through Israel's prophets, these different nations are being addressed as nations, as people groups. Well, God recognizes that. Not only does God recognize such distinctions, it's right to say God's the one who made these distinctions. Please come to Acts chapter 17. Acts in the 17th chapter. Here you have the Apostle Paul preaching in Athens. Acts chapter 17. Notice what he says in verse 26. Referring to God, he says, and he has made from one blood, Adam, one blood, every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. He made from one blood nations, different nations. You know, you have in Genesis in chapter 10, the record of the different families. You're familiar with that so-and-so begat so-and-so, that list of genealogy. And really, if you look at that, it's the origin of these different people groups, of these different nations. And so-and-so descended from this, and this group descended from that, right? Well, then you recall that God did that, which made these different people groups to divide and differ. Remember the Tower of Babel and how God sent that confusion of tongues. And now these people, they talk like those. These people, they talk like them. And therefore, there was that scattering of the nations, of these people groups, according to their own language. God made these different people groups from Adam's progeny, one blood, every nation of men. And not only that, but God then rules over all nations, as I read there in verse 26, how he has determined the pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, all these different nations. It's all according to God's predetermined purpose. He is called the King of all the earth. He rules over the nations. God actively ruling all nations in his providence, by his providence, dealing with them as nations, sending his blessing, sending judgments, sending his gospel to the nations. Remember the Great Commission? Go make disciples of all nations. And God uses entire nations in the unfolding of his eternal purpose. I mean, we know that, of course, with Israel, how he used Israel to bring Messiah in. But wait a minute, not just Israel. I mean, in the Old Testament time, what about Exodus? Egypt had its place in the forming of Israel, right? And God's dealing with this nation in order to deal with that nation. Or how about later on, Babylon and the captivity, and Israel being carried captive? Or then after that, you got the Grecian Empire, the Greek Empire, and mind you, giving a universal language, which really did facilitate the writing of the New Testament and these epistles being read, understood. And then, of course, with that, you've got the Roman Empire and the Peace of Rome, the Pax Romana, that was going on even in those early centuries upon Christ's coming. And the roads and everything else. God used the Roman Empire for the facilitating of the spread of the kingdom. And then we could go down centuries in time. And you've got the UK. You've got the United States of America. So many missionaries being sent forth, etc. You get the point. God's been very involved in these nations, providentially ruling them and using them, putting down and then raising up different nations and kingdoms throughout the course of history. Mind you, as God himself has said in his word, Psalm 75 and elsewhere, putting down one king and raising up another. And then, as Proverbs 21, God channeling the hearts of kings like rivers of water. God at work in the nations. It's not wrong to recognize there are these distinct nationalities. I mentioned kings. How about human government? Where did human government come from? Who came up with that idea? Well, you go right back to Genesis chapter 9, and there we have at least a hint of human government. It was instituted by God at that time. And so we come to Romans chapter 13. And we see that the powers that be, they're appointed by God. Human government. God's done that. And therefore, when we think of nations and governments, including our own, we should think of God. We should recognize the God of providence. He rules over all. How he is providentially involved, ruling over nations, the decisions of rulers, using these various nations in his own providence, in his own purpose and plan. The fact that we are a nation. The fact that we enjoy much good as a nation. The prosperity, the freedoms. All of this is God's doing in providence. His kind providence to us as a people. And so with his rule over all nations. It's God in providence. And that has some very practical applications for us. It teaches us, for one thing, that recognizing different nationalities is not carnal. It's not a moral evil. You know, you've got those pushing for a one world, one government, one blah, 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 right? Wait, now hold on. To say that I'm wrong because of, oh, I recognize my nationality, that person's nationality. No. Even our own nationality, to recognize that this is in the providence of God. It's not wrong to recognize that you're an American. It's not wrong to recognize that we have many privileges because of this and God's providence to us. When Paul wrote in Galatians 3:28, and saying, you're no, not now Jew and Gentile, slave, free, male, female, is he saying that all of these distinctions have been in every way done away? Right? That there is no more. That you can't think of yourself as a Jew, a Gentile from this nation or that nation. Well, no. In the same way, he's not saying you can't think of yourself as male and female, much to contrary to what's going on again in our own nation. God's not prohibiting that we recognize the different nationalities and ethnicity. These distinctives of race, of gender, these remain even in Christ for those who are made new creatures. It's just that these don't determine our relationship to God or even to one another. Now, in that God made these distinctions, nationality and the like, in that God recognizes and uses the nations in his providence, that surely means it's not wrong for us to be mindful of such as that. That's not carnal to think in terms of my nationality. That is actually what nationalism is, okay? At least that's one definition of it. Or to think of our national heritage, or to think of God's abundant kindness and the privileges that are ours. It's not wrong. Since this is from God's kind providence, it's very right to acknowledge it and even, mind you, July 4th, to celebrate it. To have joy in God's goodness to us with a strong sense of gratitude to God, overflowing in thanksgiving. Again, Sunday school class talking about Yemen. The fact that we are not like them is not reason to puff out our chest and think, boy, aren't we wise and smart and wonderful people. No, we are what we are by God's mercy to us. God made of one blood all the nations. Will you trace back the prosperity of our country, the benefits of our U.S. citizenship to God himself? In 1776 was not the triumph of human spirit. It's God's mercy. It's how right then that we should give him his due. But then also, from what God says about human government, we must say that loyalty to government, human government, is not wrong. It's very right. Even that involvement in human government is not contrary to our citizenship in heaven, though it mustn't distract us from our citizenship in heaven. But God himself says in Romans 13, not only that God has appointed the powers that be, but rather that these, the human government, civil magistrate, is God's servant to keep wickedness in check and to do good to men. Well, that's a very right thing. It's not wrong then for a Christian, say, to hold office. You know, there have been certain groups throughout the course of church history that have said, no, Christians can't have anything to do with the government, can't be in office, can't vote, can't serve military, can't, etc., etc. Well, since they are servants of God, ministers of God, Romans 13:4, well, that means that Christians can be involved. To say that that's worldliness, well, that's going beyond what God himself has said in his word. In fact, we're all called to at least have some measure of civic involvement. When we're told in Romans 13, 1 Peter 2, to honor the king or those who are in authority, who are told to submit to them, who are told to pay taxes, well, that is at least some level of civic involvement. So yes, our citizenship is in heaven. That's primary. That must always be prominent in our thinking. But that doesn't mean that we dare not acknowledge any earthly affiliations. To entirely ignore such is to fail to recognize God's providence and therefore its failure to give God his due. And that brings me to a final observation. All of this means that we must see ourselves as having dual citizenship. You know, dual citizenship. You know, dual citizenship. You know what that is? If you are a wee Northern Irish lad, right? You're born in Northern Ireland. Well, actually, you're British. And yet at the same time, you can go get your Irish passport, right? Like a dual citizenship. Or someone who's born, say, in Ireland, whose parents are British. Well, they immediately have dual citizenship. Things like that happen even in our own country. They can have that. So a citizen of this nation and of this nation. Dual, right? Dual citizenship. Well, in a very real sense, dear Christian, that's us. That's us. We are citizens of this nation. At the same time, our citizenship is in heaven. And it's not either or. When Paul would write to the Ephesians, I find it interesting. He wrote to those who are in Ephesus in Christ Jesus. Well, which is it? Are they in Ephesus or are they in Christ? Well, the answer is yes. Both, right? They were there, citizens, if you please, Ephesus, that city, but they were certainly, their citizenship was in heaven. They're in Christ, having the privileges and responsibilities of both kingdoms, as it were. And to help us in our view of this dual citizenship, I would consider with you the example of the man who penned those words, and under divine inspiration, our citizenship is in heaven. Paul most certainly understood that this is our citizenship, but at the same time, Paul recognized he had a citizenship in this world as well. Now, he certainly lived out that citizenship in heaven. We're waiting for the Savior. We are to live, for to me to live is Christ. We're looking not at things that are seen, but things that are not seen, things that are eternal. So he lived with that citizenship in view. But I want you to notice how he viewed his earthly affiliations and ties, his relationship to human institutions like nations. In Acts chapter 21 and verse 39. We'll come there, please. Acts chapter 21. Here he is speaking about his own city. Acts chapter 21 and the 39th verse. Paul, when he was asked by the commander who he was, are you not this guy? He says, no, I am a Jew from Tarsus in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city. Now, the language no mean city, one commentator said, that's actually kind of wording for its greatness. And that commentator went on to say, Paul's use of this here, I'm a citizen of no mean city, reflected something of a right kind of pride in the city of his birth. I'm from this place. That's my hometown. That was not some insignificant little place here. This is it. That's my citizenship. He recognized this about his hometown. He gladly saw himself as a citizen of that special place, right? Or come to Acts 22. Notice verse 27. Here, before that same commander, he came and said to Paul, tell me, are you a Roman? Do you have Roman citizenship? He said, yes. The commander answered, with a large sum, I obtained this citizenship. And Paul said, but I was born a citizen. Now, I'll come back to this in a moment. But it goes to show Paul's regard for citizenship. You know, he saw it as having great worth. I mean, when Lysias here says, I obtained this citizenship with a large sum of money, Paul didn't blow him off saying, psh, man, did you throw away a bunch of cash? How foolish, dude. No, he didn't say that. He said, no, I am a citizen also. I was born. I came into that privilege this way. But it shows his esteem of citizenship. It mattered to him. Earthly affiliations. He knows that's just carnal. No, a citizen of the Roman Empire? Yeah, that's important. At the same time, Paul recognized he was a Jew. Notice his affiliation there. Romans chapter 9. We'll be coming back, God willing, to Acts 22. But Romans chapter 9. Here, he's recognizing that he's not just a citizen of Rome, but he's part of this, his ethnic identity, if you please, his nationality, is being part of Israel. Verse 1 of Romans 9, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continual grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises. It goes on to say, of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, the eternally blessed God. Amen. Well, here's the point. Paul's recognizing his attachment to that people. Because of their history? Well, yeah, that too. But notice, he's not talking of their spiritual standing right now. He sees them as estranged from God. He's longing for their conversion. As he says it here, he says it in chapter 1, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel, that they may be saved. He goes on in verse 6 to show that not all are Israel who are of Israel. He recognized, no, they're not all converted. They're not all the elect. And yet he's still calling them his countrymen according to the flesh. And he still has some kind of identity or empathy, a great empathy with them. In other words, he did not despise his earthly or national ties. Not simply because, well, of course, this is the people of God. And no, he's saying, not all Israel who are of Israel. Even the unconverted, my heart's desire is that they may be saved. There's a recognition of his nationality, of his belonging to them, and he's not playing that down. In fact, in Acts 24, Paul said his design in going to Jerusalem, he says, was to bring alms and offerings to my nation. Not because they were still God's chosen people in the sense of Old Testament sacrifices are obligatory and all that. No. He comes to them with an attachment to his nation, his nation. He didn't treat his earthly affiliations as carnal, as worthless, as something that's worldly and to be ignored, right? He still had that national identity. I'm a Roman citizen. I'm also of Israel. And in fact, he used his rights of citizenship. Come back now to Acts 22. Mind you, we find him even insisting on his rights of citizenship. Again, this is when Lysias, the commander, he's had him there to inquire more diligently about him in the barracks. They've got him kind of on the rack, ready to scourge him. Verse 25 of Acts 22, and as they bound him with thongs, Paul said to the centurion who stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? When the centurion heard that, he went and told the commander, saying, take care what you do, for this man is a Roman. And you remember the commander came in and said, I bought the citizenship. Paul said, I was born a citizen. Here, he's got this right as a Roman citizen. You can't put him on the rack and flog him to get information out of him. Okay? You can't do that. Uncondemned. You cannot punish me as an uncondemned man. That's my right as a Roman citizen. Paul is asserting his rights. He doesn't say, well, I'm going to play down this whole nationality, citizenship. That's just all carnal and worldly. And after all, we all just be one nation, one people, all singing kumbaya as we hold hands together, or whatever the modern equivalent would be. The mindset. He used his rights of citizenship. He did it again. Remember when Felix asked him, are you willing to go and give account, or Festus, I guess it was, are you willing to go and give an account to the in Jerusalem for these charges they're bringing against you? You remember what he said? I appeal to Caesar. I'm a Roman citizen. I'm not answerable to their court. I'm answerable to Caesar. and therefore, as a Roman citizen, you cannot send me to them. Perhaps he well knew that their aim was to get him down there and kill him. You can't do that. He exercised his Roman citizenship. No embarrassment, no hesitation. Now, it does raise the question, a bit of a puzzle perhaps. Remember when Paul was in Philippi and how he was accused, and it was these guys who lost their living because they'd cast this demon out of this girl, and she was going around kind of doing the soothsaying business, I guess, through the power of the demon. Well, they lost their livelihood because this girl now, she's worthless. You can't get that money for that anymore. And so they took the magistrates. You remember how Paul and Silas, they took their garments off them and really shredded their backs. Well, Paul could have said, is it right? I'm a Roman citizen. He didn't. I have no idea why. When we see Paul, we can ask him. I have no idea why. I do know this, that when the magistrates, okay, now we're just going to let him go. We realize that we overreacted. And they send to the jailer and say, okay, let those men go. You remember what Paul said? Basically, it's no way. Absolutely not. We're Roman citizens. And what they've done was illegal. You let them come themselves and get us out. Why did he exercise his citizenship then, not before? I mean, I would think, you know, I'd rather not be shredded, have a shredded back here, right? But for whatever reason, in the providence of God, I'll say this. Don't you know that that young church in Philippi was probably the most protected church in all the Roman Empire for many years to come? Wait a minute. This is that Paul guy. Remember what we did? Woo, we'll get in trouble. Let's leave them alone, right? They'd be facilitated. Well, primarily, Paul saw himself as we are to see ourselves. Our citizenship is in heaven. But at the same time, he saw himself as belonging to a particular ethnic group. I'm a Jew. A very privileged ethnic group. And also, he recognized and used his status as a citizen of the Roman Empire. I'm in this ethnic group. I'm a citizen of this nature. This nation, and he saw this is something valuable. I regard this citizenship as something well worth using. These different affiliations are not contradictory. In fact, they were all in the providence and mercy of God. And therefore, Paul used his dual citizenship under and on behalf of his true king for the good of Christ's kingdom in every way. These earthly associations, well, they are to be subservient. And they were with Paul, and he deliberately employed them for God's glory. Well, let me ask you now, brother, sister, do you see yourself as a dual citizen? Are you rightly employing both of your citizenships? Is Philippians 3:20 a self-conscious reality to you, our citizenship is in heaven. We're pilgrims and sojourners. We're looking for, eagerly looking for, Christ to come and change this body of our humility to be like his glorious body. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We're looking at things that are not seen, not the things that are seen. The things seen, they're temporary. Laying up treasure in heaven, not on the earth. Since it's our hope to see Christ and be like him, we purify ourselves as he is pure. Are you glorying in this citizenship? Our citizenship is in heaven. How patriotic, how nationalistic are you as a citizen of Christ's kingdom? You follow me? Are we more patriotic, more nationalistic as citizens of Christ's kingdom than we are in any earthly ties that we have? But are you also grateful to God for your national citizenship, your national identity as a U.S. citizen or whatever your country of citizenship? Are you celebrating in a right way, even on this July 4th, with thanksgiving to God for the mercies shown to our nation and to you in our nation? Do you recognize your privileges and that you're at liberty to use those privileges, even by way of political activity, certainly like voting, voicing your opinion, the protection of the law, not seeking revenge, but rather you're at liberty to use the court system, or at liberty not to use it, if you should so choose, or legitimate tax write-offs that are yours, or the freedom to raise your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to own and read a Bible, to speak of Christ, to evangelize others. You realize the freedoms that we have, your privileges as a citizen of the United States. Well, do you recognize that? And do you recognize you have a stewardship with these things? All for God's honor. Whether we eat, drink, or whatever we do, for the glory of God. That word includes, certainly, our citizenship. We also have not just privilege, but responsibilities. To submit, to honor those. This is honorable conduct, Peter says, to recognize and submit to the king. To be subject, Paul says to Titus, to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work. And certainly 1 Timothy 2, praying for kings and those in authority, that we might lead that quiet and peaceful life. More on that later this evening. Brethren, these are responsibilities that belong to us as citizens of this country. And who gave us these responsibilities? God. Are we taking our responsibilities seriously? Well, my God, help us. 4th of July. Is it right to celebrate? Is that not carnal? Is that? No, it is right. Not in a way to violate or overshadow the Lord's Day, mind you. And we're certainly not celebrating human accomplishment. But it is right that we recognize God's mercy to us as a nation. His providence in the past, His providence ever since, His providence still. God's mercy to us notwithstanding our national sins, notwithstanding a people suppressing the truth in unrighteousness. Mind you, our national sins prior to 1776 and certainly ever since, and even under that Romans 1 judgment more. Now, what mercy. What mercy. Well, what expressions of gratitude befit us. It is right to thank Him. The unsaved, that you're in a nation where you're allowed to meet together to worship God, to be with God's people. You're free to hear good news preached. Christ Jesus came to save sinners. That's God's mercy to you. Not everyone across this planet enjoys such rich mercy as given you even right now. You got that? Not everyone. You're in a free nation where you can now turn to Christ without fear of being put to death for it. That's not true everywhere. There are nations where, oh, you're a Christian? Well, your family will hate you and maybe even turn you into the authorities or turn on you themselves. What great mercy. You're not hindered by our nation. What if you lived in a land where you didn't have those freedoms? Where you didn't have the light that you now have about Christ Jesus coming to save sinners? Do you see this as God's great kindness to you? To you? It is. It is. Well, what do you do? How do you respond? Take heed what Paul said. Don't neglect the grace of God. It's God's goodness. But know this, to whom much is given, much will be required. The light that you have, the privilege that you have, you will give an account. What will you now do? Will you have Christ? Or will you despise God's goodness, despise the gospel, despise this Savior, the one who came to save, who died to save sinners, who lives to save sinners, who commands sinners, come, believe on the Lord Jesus, you will be saved. But how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? Might God grant mercy. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your great goodness to us as a people, as a nation. Lord, for all the kindness and all the comforts that we enjoy, notwithstanding personal sins, notwithstanding national sins, even from the get-go. Lord, we thank you that you have used this nation for the spread of the gospel and the spread of Christ's kingdom throughout the earth. And certainly what you've done across this land and multitudes upon multitudes of people who have been converted by the preaching of the gospel, by your word going forth with power. Lord, we thank you that we live in such a place. We thank you also for the privileges that are ours as citizens of this nation. Lord, we ask that you would help us to be faithful stewards and that we would seek to glorify you even in this. Lord, we ask that you'd have mercy upon our nation and those who would despise your kindness to us, those who would despise even the privileges that are theirs as being citizens of this country. Lord, grant that we would buy up the opportunity to proclaim Christ, even showing men their ingratitude, that we might show what is proper and fitting. And we might show men their evil, that we might show them the great Savior who came to save sinners. It's in his name we pray. Amen.